Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 3 as we continue through this book. My series is called Battling and Building, and that's pretty much describes the Christian life. Nehemiah, you remember, has had a burden because the city of Jerusalem, which is God's testimony, was in disarray, and its gates are burned with fire, and he heard about it, and he began to pray about it. And as we've seen, as he began to pray, eventually the burden became so heavy on his heart that he went to the king. The king saw it, and Nehemiah, a cupbearer to the king. The king, seeing the sadness in his heart, Nehemiah sharing his desire to do something about the sad condition of God's testimony. He sets out to do it, and God opens the doors in every way and amazingly. You know, and so we saw last time together, they began, he assessed the situation, looked at all the trash and the walls that were torn down and the ashes and the gates and the remnants that were laying around this wall that was needed to be erected around this city. And he assessed the scene and prayed and came up with a plan. He did nothing, you remember, last time together for several days. And then as he was praying, though, God put a plan on his heart. The title of my message is How the Work Was Done. Listen, it doesn't take a village to raise a child, but it does take a team to build a church. B.C. Forbes, the founder of Forbes magazine, once said, "You spell success T-E-A-M-W-O-R-K." And that's what Nehemiah was doing. He recognized the importance of building a team. That is true in every area of life. I mean, you show me a successful coach, and guess what? I'll show you athletes that made him a successful coach. You show me a successful businessman, and I'll show you successful executives and support staff who helped him make that business successful. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, for those of you that remember. Someone has well said that coming together is a beginning, keeping together is progress. Thinking together is unity, and working together is success. And here in this third chapter of Nehemiah, that's what we see. At first glance, I am not, and I just want to let you know, for your sakes, not that this isn't God's Word, and it's important to read and study, and you know, we need to know what it says, just mercifully, I am not going to go through this section, because what Nehemiah is doing here, and I'm going to glean some principles out of this section, is he is actually, in this third chapter, telling us and noting by name what is going on, the assignments, their positions, how this wall, the organization was set up to build this wall, and he's really given us the name of all the guys on the team. That's what he's doing. And because of my slaughtering of these names, you would not want to sit and listen to me read 32 verses like it's like reading a phone book, you know. Not that these guys, but here's the cool thing. You know what's great? God, even though Nehemiah here, his title, he's the guy that wrote the book. This is his journal. Hey, they built a wall for the testimony there in Jerusalem. But you know what I love about the Lord? He knows the name of every man, woman, person involved, and he cares for us personally. That's what this shows me. God is, he knows about you. He's intimately acquainted with you. He knows your name. You may be just a number or a person to somebody else. But God knows your name, and he cares deeply about every one of us. And he knows what's going on. And he takes the time here to record this. And I think this chapter, although skipped over by some commentators that I admire, I think this chapter is important because I think it shows us really the nuts and bolts of how leadership and fellowship can form a partnership to get things done and be successful. And all of us play a part. And that's what we see here in this chapter. It took leaders to visualize what needed to be done. It took managers to verbalize what needed to be done. And it took workers to actualize what needed to be done. All three levels of this, you know, is important for us to get the work done. We need all kinds of people. You see, knowing how to do a job is the accomplishment of a worker. Making sure the work gets done by others is the accomplishment of a manager. And inspiring others to do the job is a leader. Now, I want you to think about with me this task that Nehemiah faced. He shows up here in Jerusalem, and for the most part, people never met this guy. He's brand new into town. He's, you know, living the high life, in their opinion, probably for many of them, there with the king in Persia and being his cupbearer, and he arrives in his chariot with all his timbers and stuff, and he had people with him and that kind of a thing, and he comes into town, and so now he's cruising around, and maybe there was whispering going on, but these people really never met Nehemiah prior to him showing up here. And he had only been there 3 days before we see him starting to begin to communicate. He had to get these guys on board. Now, how do you do that? How do you go? I mean, it's an amazing thing here to go from zero. He has nothing. He doesn't know these people, to then going out and spending 3 days. And the next thing you know, these people are all rising up to do the work. To rebuild a wall that, listen, 140 years this wall's been torn down at this point. You know how many people have grown up with that wall torn down? Oh, yeah, it's just, we just accepted it. There's been a couple tries, but that's just the way life is. That wall can't be rebuilt. A lot of guys have tried. Nehemiah was up against that mentality that existed. We today are living in a country and in a time where what we have a propensity to do. Hey, well, the world is just the way it is, and well, just accept it. And I mean, it's been that way, and it's just continuing to go down. So you just might as well go along with it. What can you do about it? It's too bad and too sad. But this is the way it's going to be. Just accept it. You know what? I can't just accept it. You know why? Because I believe God can change it. Because guess what? He changed me. My life was a disaster until Jesus Christ took control of it. Yeah, this nation, many in this, you know, in our families even, lives are being destroyed and torn up, but it's not done. It's not over. This is no time to throw in the towel and quit. This is no time to sit and just go, well, that's the way it's going to be. You know what? If anything, Nehemiah is saying, hey, you know what, guys? You don't have to accept that attitude. Don't, in fact, fall into that attitude. God is still on the throne, and God is still at work, and we still have opportunities. The opportunity lays before us. I say, what do you do? Well, what did Nehemiah do when faced with an impossible uphill battle here? A lot of trash around, a lot of discouragement around. I read a story about, a true story, about a man in the military who had died, and some of his military buddies wanted to have a part in the funeral service. And so they requested that the pastor lead them down to the casket and stand with them for a moment of silence and remembrance, and then lead them as a squad out the side door. Well, the pastor proceeded to do as requested, but unfortunately, the whole scene turned into a disaster when he picked the wrong door. And as a result, they marched with a military precision into a broom closet in full view of all the mourners. And then they got then and they had to do an about face and march out. Now that kind of messes up the dignity of the whole thing. But I think that story illustrates a couple of things for us. First of all, if you're going to lead, you better make sure you know where you're going. That's part of the problem. A lot of Christians talk about, we need to change this, we need to change. Oh, why? And who said? Pastor. I don't know. How? Okay, well, they don't have the answers. We need to have the answers. We have the answers. God's Word has the answers. We can be confident of that. God didn't give us a Bible just to occupy a spot, you know, and make us look holy because there's one or maybe several laying around in our homes and in our, you know, on our persons regularly. It's something that He gave us to read that we might know Him. We might know how to deal with this life, that we might know how to have abundant life and enjoy the life that He's given us, and we might understand the plan and the purpose for which we are on this earth. So if you're going to lead, better make sure you know where you're going. And man, I'll tell you that personally, I mean, listen, the wife is to submit to her husband and that kind of a thing. But it's hard to submit to somebody that doesn't know where on earth they're going. You ever try to follow somebody that doesn't know where they're going? And they won't admit it? A lot of wasted gas and frustration. What are they doing now? How come they're turning again? Some of your wives are like that. Go, where on earth is he? Why is he? You need to get some time alone and find out where God wants you. You know, where you're going. Secondly, if you're going to follow, you had better make sure you're following someone who knows where he's going and what he's doing. A lot of people just jumping on the bandwagon of anybody and, you know, just to, they jump on the bandwagon because of the guy's popularity. It always is shocking and surprising to me and troubling to me to some extent when, you know, I'm not saying that all these rock stars and everybody are, you know, that there's not some smart ones, but there's, you know, some of the drugged out kind of, you know, just case in point, Mick Jagger is probably not, you know, the smartest guy in the world. And people, though, I mean, when these guys come up, these rock stars, when they give their opinions as to and what should be done, some of these actors, they get on the bandwagon of these political campaigns and different things. And people just follow them like they're doctors and authorities. I'm not saying they're idiots. What I am saying is, do these guys, nobody takes the time to say, do they really know what they're talking about? I mean, they're saying, follow me. But what are these people really all about? Well, they're popular. They sing good music. Well, great. They act great. Remember, they're actors. The reality of who they are, do you know? The morality of who they are, the substance of who they are, the character of who they are. You better know who you're following. What we see here in this chapter is the work of teamwork. A smooth running operation takes cooperation. And it takes a leader and managers and workers doing what they can do in order to be successful. And that's what we see in this chapter. Do you want to be successful? as a father, as a wife, as a husband, as a mother, in your business, in the ministry? Do you want to see God's work accomplished here in this church? Guess what? It requires something. What is that? I'm going to give you three things in our time together today, the principles that I glean out of this section. There's more here. But for in our time together, number one, success requires leaders who delegate. You see, when we last left these people in chapter 2, verse 18 says, "So they said, let us rise up and build." And then they set their hands to do this good work. And then chapter 3, verse 1 adds, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren and the priests and built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and hung its doors. And they built it as far as the Tower of 100 and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Now, already at the beginning, you see these people rising up and working. And can't you just hear in that first verse the sawing of the wood and the making of the bricks and the hammering of the nails? All because of the leadership of one man in chapter 2 in verse 17, Nehemiah, who said, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." Now, there's no question, is there, in your mind that Nehemiah is leading this project? There's somebody who's leading. Nobody's scratching their heads going, "I wonder whose idea this was." If there's ever going to be success in any work or any project, I know this rubs people the wrong way, but somebody's got to be in charge. The story of an internal consultant for a major electronics corporation who had an assignment at one of the major plants of this company. They asked him to come in and analyze and solve the problems that they were having in the engineering department. So he came in and was there for about a month. Finally, the plant manager came to him and said, "Hey, have you found out what's wrong and why that engineering department isn't functioning well?" The consultant, without hesitation, said, "I'll tell you what's wrong with it. I go up on the second floor where all of your engineers and draftsmen are working in their area and shout one question, 'Who's in charge?' And nobody looks up. That's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. Who's in charge?" "I don't know. Who's responsible?" "I don't know. Who am I talking to about this?" "I don't know." Man, that's a prescription for disaster. You see, Nehemiah was definitely in charge. You can see his invisible hand over all this project. For example, 13 times in this chapter, you go home and read it for yourself, the word "section" is used. And we're told time after time as we read through each of these verses how each group of people were working on the section of the wall. How that happened, it didn't just happen. Nehemiah didn't take a vote. He said, "Okay, here's what I prayed about. Here's what we're going to do." He had an organization in this project, and this wall would be rebuilt, a rather large project, a mile and a half to 2 miles around. He assigned section by section for people to rebuild. We are told three different times in this chapter that the people were working in front of their houses. In other words, Nehemiah did not have people commuting, if possible, from one end of Jerusalem to the other. You see, build near your home. And let me give you a little side note. It starts with your home. Okay. If your home's not in order, the Bible's clear. You're not going to be able to go put everybody else in order if you can't even keep your own home in order. That's just a fact. So, it's something here that many times is ignored today. But it's something that the Bible says can't be ignored. For those that are leaders, those that are elders in positions of ministry and authority and the body of Christ, your home must be in order. And so these people were building in front of their houses. And that also helps in that in case of attack, a man would be able to defend his family and would have the opportunity right there. And so even while he's working, he'd have a better ability to pay attention to his job because he knows he's close to home if anything happens, because they were living in a time when the enemy would assault regularly. If you think we're not living in that time spiritually, guess what? You're deceived. The enemy's always going to be attacking your home. He's relentless, man. He's going to be attacking your marriage, your children. He's not going to give up. And we see here as well, Nehemiah had recruited or involved by name over 70 people to do the work on the wall. Now, here's an amazing thing. In this chapter, you will not find Nehemiah's name at all. Now, you will. You're saying, no, I read this ahead. Now, Pastor, I've read Nehemiah's there. Different dad, different Nehemiah. The leader, Nehemiah, he's not in the picture in this chapter. I think that's important for us to see because Nehemiah recognized that he couldn't do it all. You see, had Nehemiah said, well, I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to mix some mortar. I'm going to start making the bricks. I'm going to start repairing the gates. See if anybody joins in with me. Listen, the work would have never materialized, really. What did Nehemiah do? Well, first of all, he rallied the troops, and then he delegated the work to the others. He developed a team. Leaders do not work for others. Leaders lead others to do the work. They do it by example. They do it by model. But you know what? They don't do it all. They recruit. They delegate. Delegation is something, people, that was not invented by some Harvard MBA, Fortune 500 executive in the 21st century, and some kind of management guru. Delegation, well, God, it was His idea. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, when He created Adam and Eve, He placed them in the Garden of Eden, and then what'd He do? He delegated the care for that garden to who? To them. Take good care of this. Delegation. Could he have cared for it himself? Certainly. Could God, in fact, when it comes to this wall around Jerusalem, have said, Nehemiah, just go, hey, Nehemiah, just speak and the wall will go up. I mean, if they blew trumpets and the walls of Jericho fell down, certainly they could, speak and the walls build up. I mean, if God can do one, He can do the other, right? God could do it Himself, but He has allowed us to partner with Him, sort of like a father with his son. You know, when I was a kid, my dad dressed up in his bakery whites and go to the bakery. You know what? I always wanted to dress in a white T-shirt and a white pants so I could look like dad and go to the bakery. And, there's something, you want to be involved. God allows us to be involved in what He could easily do Himself because of His love for us. That teamwork, you see. If a church is going to succeed, the pastor as a leader must give away the ministry of the church. And the people who must do the ministry have to give away the leadership. You see, we have to work together. Usually the opposite's true, and that's why a lot of pastors are burnt out, and the pastors are frustrated, and the people are frustrated, and when the pastor gets in the pulpit, he's always mad at the sheep and just beating the daylights out of them and guilting them into things. And you know what? That's not what it's all about. I heard a story about a congregation that had hired a new pastor because their longtime pastor retired. Well, it didn't take the members of that church long to become annoyed with this new guy because he started making changes. in the order of worship and how various church functions were handled. But the critics of this pastor really blew up when he hired a man to take care of the church grounds. Finance committee got together and decided to hold a special meeting to talk to this pastor about it. They said, "We see you hired a gardener." Pastor said, "That's right. And you know, he's doing a great job, don't you think?" They said, "Well, perhaps you were unaware that our previous pastor took care of the grounds himself." To which the pastor said, "Oh, yes, I knew that, and I called him, but he doesn't want to do it anymore." I love that. This idea, and there is something. I know pastors personally who, I guess it's insecurity. They want to do it all. They got to be in everything. They got to be looking over everybody's shoulder all the time, always micromanaging everything. And you know what, man? It'll kill a church. I'm not saying they're not going to heaven. I'm not saying that people won't be blessed. But it will stifle what God wants to do if you're trying to do it all yourself. And the problem is just like this church. When it was younger, I did it all. So I had a general kind of a thing. And there are people still here that could tell you that, you know, I had counseling appointments, taught 3 times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and then did the counseling and did the administration. Of course, there was only me and my secretary, Deronda at the time. And so that was it, man. And so, but I was doing everything, trying to figure out what was going on. And so that for that season, that was fine. But here's what you realize real quick is the church started growing. You see, you have to grow and you have to change with what God is doing. And I realized, hey, I can't do it. I got to hire somebody. I got to bring in somebody. I got to recruit people around me to help me because if I'm busy counseling all week, wow, you guys are happy. Maybe some that would like to see me that think I have some special gift of counseling, and I don't. I love to do it, but because I love to do it, it can be a problem for me, but you see, as the church grew, I realized, listen, I gotta get some people to help me do this, because if I'm counseling a person by person all week and taking appointments all week for counseling, then when I get to Sunday morning, you see, or Wednesday night, well, I helped a lot of people in counseling this week, but I have no idea what I'm going to share with you from God's Word. Because I've been busy counseling individuals. You know what that does? It makes more counseling. Why? Because then you guys don't get fed, you see, the Word of God. And see, I can counsel you like in mass here. And man, if I'm spending the time in the Word and bringing it to you and helping you apply it to your life in this kind of a setting, then guess what? That's my calling, and I'm equipping you. And so the counseling is not as heavy. So you have to realize when things change that your place has to change. What you've got to delegate. And now, here's what I've learned. Delegating is important. But when you're delegating, there are two things that you must remember, or you're asking for disaster. And that is, not only the responsibility for the work needs to be delegated. Some guys like to, well, I'll make them responsible, but then they won't give them the authority to do it. You know what I mean? The kind of, like I said, the micromanaging thing. Look over their shoulder. Look over their shoulder all the time. Winston Churchill was once addressing the House of Commons during World War II. And he said, "I'm your servant. You have the right to dismiss me when you please. What you have no right to do is ask me to bear the responsibility without the power of action." Important. Important. Hey, if you're going to give somebody the responsibility, then you better give them the authority to carry out that responsibility. And my desire as your pastor has always been and continues to be to empower lay people to do the work of the church and to do what they have a passion to do and a giftedness to do. I think it was Theodore Roosevelt who said it best. He says, the best executive is the one who has sense enough to pick good men to do what he wants done and self-restraint enough to keep them from keep from meddling with them while they do it. See, well, they're not doing it exactly like I do it. Yeah. And so, well, that's the way I want it done. Well, you know what? Can you flex a little bit? Huh? What if that's the way God wants it done? Is it unscriptural? Is it, you know, is it something that you can't even tolerate? Or are you like a Gestapo? Or you see, just and a lot of times, you know what I found? Well, I'd like them to do a little, but let me just start by praying for them. And you know, I've seen God change so many things, and many times, you know what it is? It's me. Because he didn't do it the way I'd do it exactly, and it's not exactly the thing I would have chosen. I've learned over the years, God, you know what's best. This is your ministry. These are your people, and they love you, and they have a passion for you. You see, success requires leaders who delegate. Secondly, success requires managers who administrate. If rebuilding the walls had been tackled all at once by one person, or if an entire group had worked only in one place on the wall, the work would have never been done. Nehemiah took the 2.5-mile wall in circumference and divided it into 41 separate segments as you read through this chapter. And it was obvious immediately that Nehemiah could not be in 41 places at one time. That was obvious. So what did he do? Well, let's read the following verses and see if you can pick out what he did. Just pay attention to the words and the repetition of some of them. Verse 9, and next to them, Riphah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Verse 12, and next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters, check that out, daughters made repairs. Then in verse 14, Milkajah, the son of Rechab, the leader of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And Shalom, the son of Kohaza, a leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him, Nehemiah, there's the other Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Bezer, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David and man-made pool, as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiba, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for its district. After him, their brethren under Bavi, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half. Aren't you glad I'm not reading the whole thing? Of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the buttress. Now, do you see any recurring word there? It's the word leader. Nehemiah found other people who had the ability to lead and to manage others. And he put them in those positions. And he let them lead. We read in verse 17, after him, after him, the Levites under Rehum, okay, and the son of Bani, and you see all those repairs. And then verse 18, and after him, their brethren under Abavi. Now, there's another couple of words. You got leaders, and guess what? You got people that are working under them. Those people that say today that
God is like not into the organized church.
Oh, yeah? Throughout the scriptures, we see God's people working together and very organized. God is a God of organization. Look around at creation. Some people under other people, there were tiers of leadership working on these walls. There was a chain of command. Now, that doesn't mean that one person is better than the other, that one is more spiritual than the other, that one is more together than the other, that one is more needed than the other. All are gifted according to the grace of God to do what God has called them to do and to work in the place that God has called them faithfully to carry out their gift, to use their talent that they uniquely have been given by God that somebody else can't do. And we all need to understand that. Nehemiah gave responsibility and authority. The one thing that is more important and not often found than many things is the ability to recognize that ability and that giftedness. One of the primary responsibilities of a good leader is the ability to identify and to train up other leaders. Dale Carnegie, of course, many of you have heard of him if you've been, into success and that kind of a thing at all and leadership. He was a master at identifying potential leaders. And when he was asked by a reporter one time how he had managed to hire a 43 millionaires, he simply said that the men had not been millionaires when they started working for him, but they had become millionaires as a result. And another reporter wanted to know how he developed these men to become such valuable leaders. To which he replied, "Men are developed the same way gold is mined. Several tons of dirt must be moved to get an ounce of gold, but you don't go into the mine looking for dirt, you go into the mine looking for gold." Isn't it true that in our relationships, God gets us in one another so focused on the dirt with our children that we don't look for the gold and try and mine that and bring that out? We're just, look at the dirt here, look at the dirt there, look at the dirt here, look at... No wonder we feel dirty. No wonder we get discouraged. We need to look for the gold. Pushing back the dirt. Hey, what talent and gift does your teenager, does your son, your daughter have? God, show me that. Give me insight into that. Let me see the gold there, and then let me sweep away the dirt. That doesn't mean we don't have to deal with the dirt. But Lord, let me focus there on the gold that they might grow, that they might function in the place that you have put them, that they might be all that you have designed them to be. Thomas Jefferson said, "No duty the executive has to perform is so trying as to put the right man in the right place." To take that gift and then to put them in a place where they can function in that gift. But seeing it and praying and working through it is so important. And listen, the success of this church will rise and fall on my ability and the ability of our staff to find the right people in this fellowship to put in the right place of leadership. I thank God for so many that we have here. And I'm still in the process of learning what good management looks like. But I like a quote from Casey Stengel that I read, the former manager, a great manager in baseball, that I tend to agree with. The secret of good management is to try to keep the guys who hate you away from the guys who are still undecided. I like that. Put them over there. You know what I've found? Take your enemies and get them busy doing something, and then they'll be fine. But this chapter here really tells us what a good manager is. It's to make sure that all the workers are going in the same direction. Husbands, that's the goal in your family. That's the goal for those of you business owners. Moms, that's the goal to work with your children, to get them working as a team, to go in the same direction. You have to agree with me, man. You can accomplish a lot if you can get one. Hey, man, will you fold this for me? You vacuum that for me. I'll be over here doing this. Man, if you can get them to function like that, isn't it amazing how quickly you can get the job done? And that's what we need here in the fellowship. Hey, you want to see the fellowship grow? You want to see people getting saved? You want to see the church strengthened? You want to see the church and be part of a church that's having a radical impact on this community? Then guess what you need to do? You need to step up, some of you that haven't stepped up, and be willing to be leaders. You see a problem. Sometimes we sit back, we see a problem. Well, these ushers, he was rude. This guy, he wasn't nice. And so what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to go to them and tell them. Well, you know, be careful of the attitude. We'll look at that on Wednesday night. We're going through Galatians right now. You who are spiritual are to be there to restore, not to remove, not to ridicule. And hey, you know what? Listen, if you want to help that usher, pray for him. And you know what? If you say, well, that's a problem with that church, let me ask you, what are you doing about it? Have you ever thought of getting involved and fixing that problem? Oh, no. I'm just in a point. I just point them out. You see, what we need to build in this church, we need to build it to it. Build it into a good, solid, a fellowship of believers, examples of Christ, and to be encouragers. And you know what? To that end, we have a lot of lay leaders in this church. The staff is lean. Why? So we have more money for ministry and that. We train leaders. I thank God for the men's leaders and co-leaders. None of them paid staff. The women's leaders and co-leaders. Many of the teachers, not paid staff. We have the Crown Ministry, no paid staff leading that ministry. We have the counseling ministry where we're training people to counsel. And you know what? It's all about us working together to strengthen the body of Christ. And to just stay at it. Sometimes I'll step out and do it, and then you do it for, you know, a month, and you go, I'm quitting. I'm going to do something else. Listen, whenever a big ship, like an ocean liner or cruise liner, is coming into a harbor, a tugboat will tow it to make sure there's no damage to the ship. Now, let me tell you how it's done. A tugboat doesn't go 2,000 yards away, rev up its engine, and come full force at that ship and just go, bam, and try and push it. That's not the way a tugboat works to get that thing to move. What's it do? Well, in the direction that it's already moving, it comes alongside, it throws out a line, and begins to apply pressure in the direction it wants that ship to go. And in the course of time, as it cruises along, gradually, slowly, but surely, that ship is following that tugboat. That's the way they get it moving in the right direction. That's exactly what we need here in our church. Men and women, leaders, managers, who will help us gently, lovingly, but firmly to keep this ship, this fellowship, moving onward and upward for the glory of God. Without going into detail, if you read carefully this chapter, you'll notice that Nehemiah put his best leaders on the gates of the city. You know why? Wherever people would go in and out of that city, when they'd come into the city, the gates is where they came in. And when they came in, they would see the best of the leaders at work there. That's what they wanted them to see, putting their best foot forward, if you would. These leaders setting an example, sleeves rolled up, doing the work. That's what I'm praying for this church. So success requires managers who delegate, and then managers who administrate, and then finally, I'll get through this quickly, leaders. Success requires workers who facilitate. Leaders without managers are dreamers. Managers without workers, daydreamers. The real heroes of chapter 3 of Nehemiah here are these people who are barely mentioned, who made mortar, who drove nails, who fastened bolts, who laid bricks. If you read through the chapter carefully, you'll find these people in the phrase next to him or after him. It is used 22 times. What we see is people together working next to each other, hand in hand, arm in arm, illustrating the beauty of teamwork. Everybody carrying out his share of the work and the load, doing their part, using their gift to help to build these walls, this testimony that would impact greatly this city. I have to point out to you, though, in passing, that one of the saddest verses in the entire chapter is verse 5. It says, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Verse 5 there. There are always two groups of people in the world and in the church. There are the workers, and then there are the shirkers. There's always people who want to share in the victory, but they don't want to be involved in the battle and have to deal with any kind of adversity. Someone has said, and I quote, the world is full of willing people, some willing to work, the rest willing to let them. That's true in the church as well. We need to take a lesson from Nehemiah here. He just ignored those people who didn't want to do the work. And what did he do? He focused on those who did want to do the work. When you think about this, 3,000 years later, we sit here and we read our Bibles. Everybody else honored for what they did, but these nobles, the nobles, they thought they were too cool for school. The nobles are still remembered for what? What they didn't do. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to rebuilding the walls and doing the work of this church, getting involved somehow in the work of God through this ministry, which list are you on? Have you taken your place on the wall? Are you exercising your spiritual gift in building and strengthening the work of the ministry here? Are you involved in some area of ministry? Are you part of the nobles who are taking your seat but not putting your shoulder to the work? Yes, I go to that church. Yes, I belong to that church. Yes, I go to that church. Yes. No, no, I'd never do that. God help you. Because in contrast to this, there in verse 20, it says, next to him, Barak, the son of Zabbai, zealously or earnestly repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Thank God for those people in this fellowship. I'm so grateful for so many. But we could use more who are not just doing the work, but they're zealously doing the work. They're excited about what God has allowed them to do. That word for zealous means to burn or to glow. This man not only did what he did, had to do, but he did the very best way possible. He did it with a great attitude. You see, God not only sees what we do, but he sees how we do it. And you'll find the word repair 25 times in this chapter. And literally it means to make strong and firm. And the reason why these workers were so great is because they were doing the job right and doing it right the first time and doing it to the best of their ability. They took to heart, hey, do all things as unto the Lord. That's the key to rebuilding any wall, to fighting any battle. To work together to bring God glory. To use the gifts that God has given you that God has given to me uniquely in that capacity. And don't worry about what the others are doing. You know what? You pay attention to where God's called you, and you do it the best with the best attitude for the glory of God. And you watch what God will do, not only in your ministry, but in the church body. May we be a people that band together, determined to do what God has gifted us to do, to build a testimony and be a church who is increasingly bringing God glory, where people see the love and the life of Jesus Christ and are being drawn in and hearing the word taught and being discipled by those who gently come alongside like a tugboat and pull them in the direction God would have them go. I'm excited about what God is going to do by way of reaching this community through this body of believers as each one takes up your place. Let's pray.